Welcome to Wisdom Trek with Gramps. I am Guthrie Chamberlain, and we are on day 2564 of our trek. The purpose of Wisdom Trek is to create a legacy of wisdom, to seek out discernment and insights, and to boldly grow if you have chosen to grow before. Each Tuesday, I'll share a message I delivered at Putnam Congregational Church this year. This message continues our series focused on the Old Testament orientation. And today's message is titled, Covenant, Law, Sacred Space, and Sacrifice. I pray that it'll be a conduit of learning and encouragement for you. And that will be our lesson today. As we look at four aspects of our Old Testament orientation. Now last week we continued our Old Testament orientation. We looked at the books of the Pentateuch, the five scrolls. And this week we're going to expand on that, dig a little bit deeper into that area, and explore the covenant, law, sacred space, and sacrifice. And we're going to do it from an ancient Israelite perspective and insights into divine counsel worldview. But let's first open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand before you seeking to understand your word as your people did in ancient times. We desire to know you as the Israelites knew you, to understand the depth of your covenant, the wisdom of your law, the holiness of your presence, and the meaning of your sacrifices. Open our hearts to receive these truths and guide us into faithfulness, reverence, and worship. May our hearts be transformed as we journey through your word today. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. You have your imagination caps on today. Let's continue to imagine. We, as ancient Israelites, living in the time of Moses, because your entire worldview is shaped about your relationship with Yahweh. Yahweh is that covenant-keeping God who brought your people out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders. You are part of a chosen nation, set apart from the peoples around you. But what does that really mean as far as your daily living? It means that you live by a covenant that Yahweh made with your ancestors. It means that you follow his laws, recognizing them as wisdom and guidance. It means that you approach sacred spaces with reverence. And it means that through sacrifices, you worship. Not because God needs our sacrifices, not because God needs our worship, but as a reflection of our loyalty and gratitude to him. These four concepts, covenant, law, sacred space, and sacrifice, define our lives as Israelites as we're back in the time of Moses. And understanding them through this perspective will illuminate our knowledge on how it points forward to Jesus Christ and how it can apply to us today in our modern age. If you look at your bulletin insert on the side, it says covenant law, sacred spaces, and sacrifice. We want to look at these four areas as four main points today, but let's just do a snapshot first of these four areas, and then we'll dig into it. The covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement. It's similar to what we would relate to as a contract today between Yahweh and his people, requiring faithfulness and loyalty. The law, it provided structure for the Israelite society, shaping their ethics and their worship. Sacred space was defined as Yahweh's presence, when Yahweh's presence was encountered, and how we're both supposed to approach him. And then sacrifice, which was a means by which purification and worship were carried out. If we understand these concepts through the eyes of an ancient Israelite, then we'll deepen our appreciation for God's redemptive plan, which ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So let's dig into these four points. The first one is the covenant. It's a relationship of loyalty. Imagine yourself sitting in the fire outside your tent as you're part of the Israelite nation. You've been wandering in the wilderness for many years now, and your grandfather is telling stories. And he tells the story of Abraham And his voice is filled with reverence as he recounts the moment when Yahweh spoke to our ancestor and made a covenant with him. This is what he might have sounded like. My children, Yahweh took Abraham outside and says, look up at the stars in the sky, so shall your descendants be. He pauses for a moment as they gaze up into the sky filled with stars. He says, that is why we are here. That is why we are different from the Canaanites that surround us. We belong to Yahweh, the one true God. And for each of the main points today, we're going to have three key themes. And for the covenant, the themes are covenants were common in the ancient societies. Kings made treaties with their subjects. The people that surrounded them made covenants with their God, saying, well, God, I'll do this if you will provide for me. They made agreements with those that they worshiped, those foreign gods, those false gods. The second key theme is Yahweh's covenant was unique. Out of all the nations surrounding them, it was unique. It was different. Unlike the pagan gods, Yahweh required exclusive loyalty. Where the nations around them worshiped multiple gods for different reasons, Yahweh demanded exclusive loyalty. And the third theme is faithfulness, not perfection, was required. Abraham was not sinless, and neither are we. Yet, he remained faithful to Yahweh, and that's what Yahweh wanted, faithfulness, loyalty, not perfection, not sinlessness, loyalty to him. See, covenants in the ancient world were more like contracts that we would think of today. They were relational bonds of loyalty between the subjects and their gods. Pagan nations made covenants with their multiple gods. They had a god of fertility, a god of fruitfulness, a god of crops, a god of rain, a god of storms. They pledged devotion in exchange for protection and blessings. But Yahweh's covenant, as I said, was unique. It was initiated by God himself, not the other way around. He chose Abraham, not because of Abraham's power or wisdom, but because God had a divine purpose in structuring that covenant. The covenant was an unbreakable bond that defined Israel's identity. In a covenant, both parties, though, have a responsibility. You don't have a one-sided contract. Both sides have responsibilities. Yahweh promised to bless and multiply Abraham's descendants. But in return, Abraham was to remain faithful, to loyal to him as the one true God. This theme continues throughout the Old Testament. Faithfulness to a covenant brought blessings. But turning away from that faithfulness invited negative consequences. I have a piece of rope here symbolizing God's covenant with us and with Abraham. See, the ancient covenants were binding as rope is binding. And if you broke that covenant, there were serious consequences. But Yahweh's covenant was different. It was upheld by his faithfulness to Abraham, not necessarily Abraham's faithfulness to him. The covenant was unbreakable because God created the covenant. Even when people failed, God's covenant was not broken by God. The rope represents his enduring promise, his unbreakable covenant, that God would be faithful regardless. Modern day analogy to covenants of the Old Testament, the best one we have is marriage. The wedding is more than just a ceremony. It's a lifelong promise of love and commitment. And just as a husband and a wife are to remain faithful to one another, Israel was called to remain faithful to Yahweh through believing loyalty. They believed, and because they believed in God, the one true God, they were loyal to him. And breaking that covenant was like spiritual adultery. Did it annul the marriage? No. But it was unfaithfulness. Turning to other gods was an act of betrayal, was an act of adultery on the Israelites' part. Yet even in their unfaithfulness, Yahweh remained steadfast in his love. That contract was not broken. God remained faithful, never breaking that cord. And our core verse today is Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. I will cause your descendants to become as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all of these lands, and through all your descendants and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I will do this because Abraham listened to me and obeyed my requirements, commands, decrees, and instructions. God's covenant was not broken. That takes us to our second point today, the law. The law is to be a guide, not a burden. And in our modern day's ears, when we hear the word law, it implies strict rules and punishments for breaking those laws. But to the Israelites, the Torah, Yahweh's Torah, was instructions for a way of life. And unlike the arbitrary laws of the pagans and the nations around them, Israel's law was a gift from God, and it was given to them to set them apart. Imagine, once again, being an ancient Israelite, listening at the foot of Mount Sinai. You're feeling the ground tremble beneath you, and you see descending on Mount Sinai this cloud and fire. It was covered by smoke as Yahweh descends on the mountain. Moses is called up to ascend that mountain to receive the laws that would shape their people. As the tablets of the law were brought down from that mountain, we as Israelites realize that's not just a set of rules. This is Yahweh teaching us how to live as a holy nation, a nation of priests, a nation of priests to the surrounding nations. And we as believers, the church today, and individually as believers, we are to be priests for God to those that we come in contact with. That is why God chose Abraham to set him apart as a nation to bring all other nations back to him as a nation of priests. Did they always do it the right way? No. Many times they failed. But it was a way of Yahweh teaching how to live as a holy nation. The three key themes under law are: the Torah means instruction, not just law. We think of it as law, but it meant instructions. It was a guidance for living in covenant relationship with Yahweh. Second theme is the law was never about earning salvation. It wasn't given so the nation of Israel could be saved. It was given to a redeemed, chosen people already to shape their lives to become a holy nation, a nation of priests. And third, the law emphasized community justice and worship. It structured their relationships with one another and with those that lived outside of their area. It structured their commerce. It restructured their religious practices. To an Israelite, Yahweh's law was not a burden. It was a gift to them. And nations around them had laws too, but they were often arbitrary and cruel. The law was always different. It was just, it was compassionate, and it was designed to reflect his holiness in his people. The Torah, the instructions, was a guide on how to live in relationship with God and with others. Once again, imagine an Israelite elder at the city gates of the village in which you live. And he tells you, Yahweh's commands show us how to live differently from the Canaanites. We treat our neighbors fairly. We care for our widows and our orphans. We worship Yahweh alone. These laws make us a different people. I turn on the flashlight. God's laws were like the light, guiding the Israelites through the darkness of their world. It wasn't meant to enslave them, but to show them the best way to live. Now, there was a law of that day about 200 years before Yahweh gave his law to Moses. It was called the Code of Hammurabi. And Hammurabi was the sixth dynasty of a Babylonian kingdom. And he was famous, has become known for a set of rules and laws that he set forth for his nation, comparing those to the Ten Commandments, which were given a couple hundred years later. They're very similar in some of their structure, but the difference is God's laws were to structure his people to set them apart for holy living. So these laws were not unusual in the nations around them, but most of the other laws that were given had severe consequences and were cruel and arbitrary, unlike the laws of our holy God. See, human laws were not meant to make them holy. It was meant to keep them in subjection. Yahweh's laws were rooted in justice and compassion. Now we as parents, we teach our children and our grandchildren not to play with fire. Do we do that because we want to restrict them in their ability, in their life? No, we want to protect them from the harm that that fire would cause them if they touch that fire. And in the same way, Yahweh's laws are given to bless his people, to protect his people, to lead them toward righteousness. They were to love that law, as Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your instructions. I think about them all day long." Do we take the time to think about God's word and his precepts all day long and how they're impacting our lives? That takes us to our third point today, sacred space. That's where heaven meets earth. Think back to the Garden of Eden, where heaven and earth became one. God came down to the Garden of Eden to fellowship with Adam and Eve. At one point in the future, we do not know yet when it will be, Christ will return. And as he returns, he will establish God's kingdom, which will be a global Eden, where heaven and earth will once again become one. Now, in the ancient thought, gods had specific places where they dwelled, considered sacred spaces. It was usually on a mountaintop, because the higher they went, the closer to their god they became. People approached them in set ways. They had specific things they had to do. But Yahweh's sacred space, where was it? It was in a tent, in a wilderness, among his people, not far away on a mountaintop. He dwelled among his people. Later, it became a temple as they insisted on building a house for God. But this was his unique expression of holiness, dwelling among his people, not on some lofty height. Picture yourself as a priest entering that tabernacle in the desert as you've been wandering and you go to offer your sacrifices. The air is thick with the scent and the smoke of incense, and you smell that aroma going up to God. You see the lamps, golden lampstands flickering in that smoke, illuminating that holy place that you're in right now. And behind that veil in front of you, you know, lies the Ark of the Covenant, Yahweh's earthly throne. This is sacred ground, and only the clean may enter it. But clean here does not mean sinless. It means those who were ritually clean, those who performed the cleanliness procedures to go before Yahweh. Three themes for sacred space are: sacred space was a sign of Yahweh's presence. The Israelites saw the cloud on the tabernacle come down on the tabernacle as proof that God dwelled among them. Holiness was required to enter. But remember, holiness means set aside for a specific purpose, to be holy. And those who were ritually clean, who went through the procedure that God required to enter into his presence, were allowed into his presence. Were they sinless at that point? No more so than are we sinless. They still had problems, but they went through the ritual to be ritually clean to approach God. And sacred space was actually a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. He would later declare that worship was no longer confined to one location of the tabernacle. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 tells us, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. Picture an Israelite approaching that tabernacle that day. He pauses at the entrance. If anybody knows me, I wear sandals all the time. It makes me think of, all the time except for church, but makes me think of when Moses and Joshua were commanded to take off your sandals because the place you are is a sacred space. In the ancient Near East, and even today, taking off your sandal was a symbol of exchanging a contract even. It had a lot more meaning than us in our world today of taking off your shoes. Holy ground. If you approach that tabernacle, you first had to take off your sandals approaching that tabernacle because you were entering a sacred space. You approached a basin of water and you washed your feet from the dirt and the grime that might have been on them. And then you could enter that sacred space before God, symbolizing the preparation of your heart, stepping into Yahweh's presence. See, in ancient times, people dwelled, believed that their gods dwelled in the temples on the mountaintops. But Yahweh was different. He chose to dwell among his people in that tabernacle. The sacred space was not limiting God, but it was about the Israelite coming before him in holiness. Sacred space. It's an ancient act of respect and recognition of God's presence. Just like Moses and Joshua were commanded to remove their sandals because they were standing in a sacred space. Moses, before that burning bush, God told him to take off your shoes, your sandals, because you're standing on holy ground, a sacred space. Do you realize that the burning bush was on Mount Sinai, which Moses later returned to receive the laws of God, to receive those Ten Commandments. Exodus 3, verse 5, it says, then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. But with the advent of Jesus Christ, with the coming of Christ, we no longer need this procedure. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that worship was not confined to a place, but about a spirit and truth. The sacred space of the Old Testament pointed to a greater happening, a greater truth that we now experience in Christ. As Jesus approached that Samaritan woman, and she was asking about, well, do we worship on our mountain, on your mountain? What's right? I don't know. I'm confused. And Jesus says, for God is a spirit, and those who must worship him in spirit and in truth. Taking down the barriers of a sacred space as the Old Testament Israelites had. And as the church together, universally throughout the world, and us individually as believers, we are now God's tabernacle. God dwells within us with his Holy Spirit. We are in God's presence at all times. And how does that make us live? How should we live if we know we're standing in God's presence, that God indwells us all the time? We have immediate access to God. We don't have to go to the tabernacle. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to offer sacrifices because the one sacrifice was offered once for all. And now we are in God's sacred space forever. That brings us to our last point today, which is sacrifice. It's about worship and not a payment for sin. Sacrifice in the Israelite was not about appeasing an angry deity, but about maintaining a relationship of purity before God as an act of worship. As you lead a lamb to the altar, the priest prays, the sacrifice is made. How could you dare sacrifice such a sweet little animal? That's what was required. But it wasn't because it would completely take away their sin, it was an act of worship to God. It was an act of devotion to God. Yahweh desires your heart, not just your offerings. The three key themes under sacrifice are: sacrifice was an expression of faithfulness. It showed loyalty to Yahweh, not an attempt to earn his favor. Second, it was different offerings had different purposes. The lamb was an atonement offering. It was spilt the blood, blood for blood. Other offerings, like the grain offering, was a thanksgiving offering, giving thanks to God for what he's provided for us. And also the last key theme was the sacrifice foreshadowed Christ. The ultimate sacrifice was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because the sacrifice of lambs and bulls would never take away the sin. Only Jesus Christ. Picture yourself as a Hebrew family. You're approaching the temple, the tabernacle, with your lamb, your cute little lamb that you've raised since birth. The father places his hand on that lamb, signifying that connection with that sacrifice for their family, covering them with the blood of the lamb. It was not a payment. It was an act of worship before a holy God. Sacrifice is an expression of worship, a way to maintain purity before God. It foreshadowed Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, whose blood did take away the sins of the world. Sacrifice of a lamb pointed to the Lamb of God, who removes sin permanently. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, because God demanded life for life. He says, for the life of the blood body is in its blood, and I have given you this blood on an altar to purify you, making you right before the Lord. So the sacrifice made them pure before the Lord, holy before him, set apart. And that brings us to our application today on the other side of your bulletin insert. And once again, I have three takeaways for our lives for this week. The application in Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, believing loyalty to God. The first application today is remain faithful to God's covenant. An expression of faithfulness to Yahweh was more than just obedience. It was an expression of their identity with Yahweh. Imagine a Hebrew father sitting around the fire at their home with their children. He's recounting the stories of his forefathers once again, reminding them of the covenant with Abraham, the promise made to Isaac, the faithfulness of Jacob as he returned to Yahweh. He warns them of the consequences of turning to other gods, just as their ancestors did in moments of weaknesses. He focuses on covenant loyalty and how that was everything in their life. It defined who they were and determined their destiny as a nation. Once again, the best analogy I have for today's world is the marriage covenant. A husband and wife takes their vows, pledging lifelong faithfulness, just as the ancient Israelites did to God. As they broke their covenant with Yahweh, it led to exile and judgment. A broken marriage covenant leads to pain and separation. But just as Yahweh continually called back Israel, saying, "You are mine," seeking reconciliation, a healthy marriage is marked by grace, restoration, and commitment on a daily basis, just the same as our relationship with God should be on a daily basis. And God used one of the prophets, an entire book in the Bible, to show the analogy between their faithfulness to Yahweh and a broken marriage. The book is Hosea, the prophet Hosea. Yahweh used the imagery of a marriage between a husband and wife. He told Hosea, marry Gomer. She was a known prostitute. She did not remain faithful to Hosea in their marriage. She had some children by him, but did not remain faithful to him. In the same way, God remains faithful to us. Hosea never broke his vow with Gomer. He remained faithful to her, continually going back and seeking that reconciliation. And even when we falter, which we will, calling us back into relationship is what God is doing for us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 tells us, I have loved you, my people, with everlasting love. With unfailing love, I have drawn you back to myself. The second application for this week is God's laws or his precepts, his word to us, should be viewed as wisdom and not restrictions. To the ancient Israelites, God's law was not a set of burdensome rules, but they were a guide for their lives. The law was a privilege, set apart them as a nation, marking them as a holy people, a nation of priests. Think about a Hebrew mother sitting down with her children and teaching them the Torah. And she would not have described it as an obligation, we must do this because God wants us to. But she expresses it as a path of blessing and peace for their lives. If you followed them, this will be the result in your life. Now, many people today see God's commands, see his words as being restrictive, but in reality, they are protective of us. Like guardrails on a windy mountain road in West Virginia, they exist to prevent you from falling to destruction. Reminds me of a story of a father who had a teenage son, and they went hiking in the woods. And as they were hiking, the son would wander off every once in a while. The father would call him back. And they pointed to this fence. He said, don't go beyond that fence over there because it's dangerous. Oh, teenage son, thinking that he knew more than his father did, as most teenagers do, was curious about, well, what laid beyond that, that his father would restrict him from that? So he decided to wander off from his father. He climbed over that fence and fell into a deep ravine. He was broken and bruised when his father found him. But that son later realized, and he finally understood that the fence was not a punishment to him, but a protection for him. God's precepts are like those fences, those guardrails in our lives to keep us from going over the embankments we otherwise would. And if any of you have climbed over that fence, and have fallen into that ravine in your life, you know that God's word is here to protect us, not restrict us. Likewise, God tells us to avoid sin in our lives, not because he wants to take away our freedom or our fun in life, but because he knows the pain that will bring if we violate his precepts. The Israelites learned the hard way that if they rebelled, they faced exile and judgment. Yet every time, when they returned to God's law, they found restoration and peace. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. And the third takeaway for this week is worship with reverence and devotion. For the ancient Israelite, worship was an act, a sacred act, not to be taken lightly. Imagine one more time, a Levite standing in that temple, he sees the altar, he sees it incense, he sees the presence of God symbolized on that hold behind that Holy of Holies, that veil that blocked them from entering. Every action from preparation of the sacrifices to the singing of the psalms within that tabernacle carried a deep meaning, because worship wasn't about convenience and entertainment for them, it was about reverence and devotion. And today, I think many of us, worship becomes so casual. We see songs, we say prayers, but do we truly grasp the gravity of coming before a holy God? Because worship isn't about us, it's about him. It's like a soldier standing at attention as the national anthem is being played. He doesn't slouch or mumble his words. He stands tall, focused and reverent. He understands that the flag that he's saluting is greater than himself, something that is worth honoring. In the same way, when we come before God, we must approach him with awe and worship. It's not just music that is worship. It's not just teaching which is worship. It's not just prayers which is worship. Worship is a lifestyle that we need to take on ourselves, to live every single day, because we are God's tabernacle. We are in God's presence every minute of every day. And we're to worship him It's bowing before the King, surrendering our hearts and giving him the honor that is due. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. So as we reflect on the message today and the three takeaways for this week of this message, let us remain faithful to God's covenant. Let us see God's precepts, his words, as wisdom and not restrictions. And let us worship him every moment of every day with reverence and devotion. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of our faithfulness, our obedience, and our worship. Teach us to walk in your ways, to treasure your word, and to approach you with reverence. May our lives become a reflection of our covenant with you, guided by your wisdom and filled with your worship. Worship for you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, next week, we're going to move on to a different set of books, a different genre in the Old Testament orientation as we explore the books of historical narrative. And our core verse for next week will be Joshua chapter 24, verses 22 through 24. So let's look forward to that. I pray that this message was a blessing and a time of learning from God's Word. Thank you so much for allowing me to be your guide, your mentor, but most importantly, I am your friend, as I serve you through the Wisdom Trek podcast and journal each day. And as we take this trek of life together, let us always live abundantly, love unconditionally, listen intentionally, learn continuously, lend to others generously, lead with integrity, and leave a living legacy each day. I am Guthrie Chamberlain, reminding you to keep moving forward, enjoy your journey, and create a great day every day. See you next time for more wisdom from God's Word.